study the ocean, the blue planet as it is called sometimes. And it is well said by one of the scientists who studied the ocean, a Christian scientist, we have studied the ocean for 6,000 years now as mankind. And we are still standing at the shore trying to understand the beauty and the mysteries of the ocean. That is a beautiful statement. After all, so many thousands of years, we still are looking at that ocean and it is a vast mystery world to us. Now, if that's true for a little bit of water on a planet, how much truer it is if we have to study the ocean of God's love. 6,000 years, we're not even on the shore. And 6 million years, we're still not on the shore. The ocean of God's love, congregation, is the great theme of the Scripture. I have a quote here of Octavius Winslow, which I cannot but share with you. He says, "The love of God is the interpreter of every divine mystery. There is not a circumstance of the Lord Jesus' history which is not another form or another manifestation of His love." So every detail of Christ's life. His incarnation, when He became man, is love stooping. His sympathy with sinners is love weeping. His compassion is love supporting. His grace is love acting. His teachings is the voice of love. His silence, and He stands silent before His judges, it is the stillness of love. His obedience is the labor of love. His cross is the altar of love. His death is the burnt offering of love. His resurrection is the triumph of love. And His ascension and sitting at God's right hand is the enthronement and the intercession of love. And tonight, I have the privilege to lead you and myself to observe the travail of love. And the word travail is what mothers here better know than we men do. But here we have the travail of love in Gethsemane. The story is well known to us. But every time as we read the details of that moment that Jesus walked from the upper room after the teachings and after the example He's given us to the Garden of Gethsemane, He's fully conscious what's coming at the moment. And as He's going, it appears that His heart gets heavier and heavier. As He's full of the thinking about what is coming, and it says that in this, He began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Swallowed up by the dark trees in the Mount of Olives, an olive grove where He walks into the darkness, leaves behind Peter, the other disciples, but taking Peter and John and James. He began to be sorrowful and be very heavy. Christ here is sinking in a pit of miry clay as He contemplates what is soon going to be happening to Him. When you read the Apostle Mark, or the Gospel writer Mark on this, he says it differently. He says, when Jesus came into the garden, He began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. To be sore amazed is very strong language for being utterly terrified by something ghostly almost that appeared to him. Jesus is here very terrified, sore amazed. Horrifying alarm is the word, falls on him about something that is terrifying in front of him. That is the travail of love that we are witnessing here tonight as we look at the Savior in Gethsemane. And he is very heavy. You notice that. He says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. It's a statement like, it is beyond words. How heavy, sorrowful I am at this moment. It's good for us, children of God, to take this image of Jesus along with us every day. It is this and no doubt that the Apostle Paul had in his mind when he spoke those words, I live the life I now live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. It's the secret of godly living is to live near to the Master in his deep suffering and travail of love. You notice how weak he is. He begs his disciples to watch with him. He needs their human comfort. The humanness of Jesus in this garden is so real, isn't it? Please, brethren, pray with me. Watch here with me. So Christ watches needs his disciples' sympathy. And then he goes into this garden and he falls down on the ground, prone with his head on the floor, on the ground. And he is cast down like a sheep. He is as a worm and no man. As you heard about last Sunday. And he sinks in that deep mire in which there is no standing, as we just sang about. It's one of these holy of holies in Jesus' suffering. I agree with Krumacher, the German author that I have put some bulletin pieces for you in. He says there's probably not a moment in the history of Jesus where Jesus has felt more the reality of his humiliation than here. More than on Golgotha, he suggests. And indeed, it's indescribable what he experienced on Golgotha. But here we hear the Savior cry, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but thy will be done. That was the first time. And he goes back as he pleads with his father. And he comes back again to his disciples, finds them sleeping, and goes once again praying this so intense prayer. After the second time, you can read it in Luke or in Mark, the father sends an angel to minister to Christ. Now he needed that. He needed that supporting minister of the Lord to uphold him in this so deep trial. The third time that he goes into the garden, Luke writes, as the doctor author, at that time he sweated blood. Literal blood out of the pores of his skin. So sore amazed. So heavy is his heart as he battles with the horrifying reality of what was coming. And what was coming? He says it in these words, deliver me from this hour. And Lord, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. There's something that is coming that is so heavily oppressing the Savior in these moments. Now we need to be very careful what to imagine what goes on in the heart of the Savior. But we don't have to imagine what he prayed and how he was burdened and how he struggled and how the author to the Hebrews mentioned this particular moment, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. We know what he prayed. We know how often he prayed. He begged the tender heart of his Father. There is no more tender heart than the Father. Father, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And not an answer from this Father. Not an answer, except an angel that the Father gave him as a support there the second time. It seems his Father had left off to be compassionate. It seems that way, doesn't it? Is that the same God who said in Isaiah, though a mother may forget her child, yet I will never. Where is he now, his Father, when his own child needs him the most and he answers him not a word? See, this is the mystery of this sacred hour in Gethsemane. Jesus knocked, didn't he? 3 times. Father, Father, and not opened. Jesus pleaded, sought him with tears, didn't find. Jesus wrestled and was victorious. How was he victorious? Not in the answer that he asked for, but in the answer he accepted. And what was the answer he accepted? He accepted a no. His Father said, no, it cannot pass from thee, my son. You will have to drink it. And you notice as he comes for the third time to his disciples, he says, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Let us be going. There is the victory. In the struggle that the Son of Man, Jesus, had here with the Father's cup. And so, congregation, what does it all mean, this whole Gethsemane event? I'd like to draw your attention tonight to 2 truths that come to us tonight out of this Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' struggle. And the first one is, behold, the wrath of God. And secondly, behold, the manner of love. 2 truths I'd like to draw your attention to. First, flee the wrath to come, is what God is telling us tonight. When we see Jesus, the Son of Man, in this Gethsemane struggle. Gethsemane is the first step, Gabbatha, the hall of Pilate, and Annas, and then Golgotha. These 3 are in succession. And they tell us one thing tonight, that the wrath of God is real. This is not just some idea of some people as a stick behind a door or so. The wrath of God is real, friends. There's no place where we see it more than in Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and finalized at Golgotha. God's wrath is slow to rise. It's like the ocean. There's nothing more beautiful than to see a flat ocean. It's so stunning. But that same ocean that is deceivingly flat can be a day later an absolute roaring, violent water. So it is with the wrath of God. Once it is risen, it is like a roaring lion. And it will not spare any. Notice, it didn't spare Jesus. Even though he cried so intensely, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup of the wrath of God pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thy will." Son of God here did not, or the Son of Man here, friends, did not stand here anymore on his own. He is soon to enter into the condition or position, I should say, of the transgressor. Now, Jesus Christ here stands before the moment that he will be identified as the transgressor. All the sins of all God's people in this church, from the day you were born, and way back to Adam, all the sins of all God's people in the universe are in a moment going to become Christ's, personally his. This is Gethsemane. It's not happening yet. He sees the moment as a terrifying reality, as Mark said, right? Sore amazed, horrified is Jesus to think about the reality that soon he will be identified as an adulterer. He as a liar. He as a thief. He a rebel. And you go through all those sins that you and I have done. And this heart that is pure and holy, that has loved God and loved his neighbor, has always uprightly walked. He is going to be identified. All these sins of us are imputed on him as if they are his own. You see, that's what Jesus is. He's so horrified about. You could imagine. Imagine you would be under suspicion of some vile deed. You would feel so terrible. Your whole integrity is at stake when someone would suggest that vile thing you have done. And Christ did not only have the prospect of that accusation. No, here he is entering into the horror of the last part of his suffering. He would be by his Father identified as the sinner. And the Savior crawls over the ground in Gethsemane, as he sees the wrath of God to be visited upon him as well. Congregation, Gethsemane, it is the prelude of hell. The cross, the darkness indeed, that is coming on the cross hill is hell itself. But here in Gethsemane, Christ is facing the wrath of God, the curse from God, the cursed one. And that so affects him, as you and I can read in these words. Now, what's the message that God is giving us this evening about this? God's wrath is real. This is no figment of our imagination. This is not just some antique doctrine of the Old Testament, as sometimes people say. In the Bible, God in the Old Testament is the angry God. In the New Testament, he's the loving God. Don't be deceived by that kind of thinking. This God is not an angry God, by the way. That's also not the right word of speaking about God. God is no angry God. God has anger. And he will consume his anger to the very extent of it, as it is just. But he's no angry God. Let's have no illusions tonight that when you and I would stand before the judgment seat of Christ and before the judgment seat of a holy God, don't have illusions tonight that you and I will escape just because we were not as bad as other people are. Here stood one who cried, and he wasn't saved from this hour because he couldn't be. All the sins of his people were on it, and God cannot ignore sin. Don't have illusions, friends, that you'll escape the wrath of God when he will visit upon us our sin. There are some fearsome passages in the New Testament that sets this reality before us, and it would be good for us just to take a moment to listen to at least one of them. In Romans chapter 2, the apostle warns, "But after despisest thou the riches of thy his goodness and his forbearance and his long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hardness, an unrepentant heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgments of God, who are rendered to every man according to his deeds." It's something to face the anger of a holy God. Let's not have a dreaming illusion about this. If Christ was horrified having to drink the cup of the wrath of God, as well as to be horrified, of course, and that's the second aspect of him, of being identified as the transgressor. Now let's wake up. Jesus pleads, or is it John the Baptist who says, "Flee the wrath to come. Flee it." Where do I flee it from? Where do I flee to? Well, to Christ, of course. In congregation, not only do we have to face the wrath of God, we also have to face the wrath of Jesus. The book of Revelation speaks about that. The wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb. What is the wrath of the Lamb? That is the wrath that Jesus will show to those who have refused his offers of grace and pardon. That's the wrath that he spoke about in Capernaum. "It shall be more tolerable to those people in Sodom and Gomorrah than unto you, people of Bethsaida and Chorazin. Because I've been in your midst, I've never been in their midst. They never had a preacher, they never did these things, and never seen or heard what you've heard." Same for us. Same for us. "He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life, but he that believeth not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him or her." I heard it said this morning in a catechism class, the unbelief is the most horrifying deed of disobedience. It says, that is the most disobedient act. Sinning against the law is one thing, but sinning against the love of God and the disobedience to the gospel of God, congregation, it is that which also you and I must face. So awake to this reality. Don't be senseless and don't be foolish and think, "Oh, well, one day we'll deal with that." Why? Not today will you hear his voice. If you will hear his voice today, refuse not the offers of God's grace and ignore not the day of grace, which can be cut off tomorrow. We have no certainty about that. We have no certainty we reach our home tonight. And so while you sit here, let your heart be lifted up unto this grace, your Savior, and say, "Lord, take me as I am. Save me as I am. Come now, let us reason together, the Savior said. And though your sins are as scarlet and as dark and as bad as they are, they can be made whiter than snow in my blood. There is with me forgiveness. Come therefore, friends, as you sit here, and acknowledge your sin, and take the ownership and name and shame the sins of your heart and life before the great countenance of God. May I begin with the largest one then. Thomas Goodwin so well pointed that out once as one of his pastors, one of his persons came to him and he says, Thomas Goodwin, I have all these sins in my life. I don't know what to do with it. He says, let me see this list of your sins. And the whole list of sins that he had written down about all the things he did. And Thomas Goodwin says, I look at your list of sins, my friend, and there's one that you did not write down. And they belong on, that one belongs on the top. And he had all kinds of sins of drunkenness and disobedience and covetousness and jealousy and all these kind of things. He says, let's get your pen and put on the top of this list unbelief. That's where you need to start, my friend. That's where you and I need to start tonight. All the other sins are but the fruits and manifestations of unbelief. So flee the wrath of God. Let's learn how terrifying this moment was for the Savior. Let's sing together about this, Psalter 4, verse 3 and 5. And that's a moment for your own personal worship. In answering the call that God just sent to us, be wise, ye rulers of the earth, and serve the Lord with godly fear, and delay not, lest his anger rise, and ye should perish in all your way. So let us sing Psalter 4, verse 4 and 5. Now the second thought that is here presented to us tonight is, behold, what manner of love. Without a correct understanding of Gethsemane, Gethsemane might become the grave of Jesus' glory as well as of the Father's glory. Think about it for a moment. We've heard this Savior speak many times. In the Scriptures, or even from before time, he has said, Father, lo, I come, I delight to do thy will. How can this prayer, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, how can that agree with that statement? Lo, Father, I delight to do thy will. We've read through these pages in the previous chapters of Matthew, how Jesus is constantly saying he's ready to go to Jerusalem and he's to be crucified and to be killed by the high priest. And how does this sudden fear agree with this former announcement? Father, it would be possible. Let this cup pass from me. Is he backing out? Is he having second thoughts? Is he perhaps failing at this moment in his willingness after all? See, that could become the grave of Jesus' glory if we don't understand Gethsemane well. Now, without a correct understanding, Gethsemane might also cast a shadow on the Father. How about that? Here lies his Son in deep fear and need, piercing into his Father's ear, Father, struggling and sweating under the terrifying fears ahead of him. And how does the Father's unwillingness to spare his Son agree with his divine love for his Son? You see, when we don't understand Gethsemane well, it may shed a shadow over the glory of Jesus as well as shadow over the glory of the Father. And it is not. If we delve into some thinking about this moment, you will see that the glory of the Father and the Son shines as the most brilliant star. And Jesus says, "Arise, let us go." And he takes the cup of his Father and he begins to drink it in that moment. And when we indeed see this Father in his unfathomable love to you, children of God, wretched rebels from the start of your existence, failures until this day, and we see him take the cup refilled and not pass it to you and me, but pass it to his Son. Unsurpassable is the love of the Father. A Father who has feelings. A Father who loves his Son. A Father that we don't also understand when it comes to the mystery of his eternal being, but who indeed so loved that he gave not only his Son, but he gave his Son this cup in order to save us. Children of God, this is a moment in which I may shepherd your thoughts again around this unfathomable love of Jesus Christ. I already said something about what made the Savior here suffer and groan and sweat so deeply as he saw the horror of sin and the God dishonoring and soul destroying power and the vileness of sin. There is no heart that shied away from sin as much as the Savior did. His holy soul, his sensitive nature, so deeply filled with the love to God. My friends, it is for us unthinkable how Jesus loathed sin. You and I cannot think that. We don't loathe sin in the same degree as we should. Though where there's grace in your heart, you loathe sin. But not in such a way as Jesus ever did. He could not entertain the thought of sin. We loathe sin, though we see pleasures in sin. That's because we're fallen. That's because we're sinful. But this heart of Christ had nothing of that. And yet now he faces the moment that he is going to be so personally identified with the soul abhorring sins that his children have done. He had to carry all that shame to his Father as if he himself did it. This is the horror. This is what makes him so amazed. As he enters consciously into the thought that he was numbered among the transgressors, hell worthy, condemnable, guilty of every imaginable sin His people have committed. And that is what horrifies Him. Not so much the wrath of God, perhaps, but the fact that He would lose the favor of His Father as He was made sin. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. And later again, Father, if this cup may not pass from me except Thy will, Thy will be done. What about this prayer then? Jesus knew this all the time, didn't He? He known this from all eternity? Yeah. He's known this in these last 33 years when He's coming up to this moment. Yes, He does. He's been telling His disciples in this last half year of His public ministry, I must go to Jerusalem and they will kill me there and crucify me. He's known this hour is coming. But why could He then pray this? Why would Christ then here have this prayer on His lips three times with this great intensity of His heart? Isn't that contradicting His willingness and His love? No, it doesn't, friends. Let's read the prayer well. He didn't pray for the removal of the coming suffering. He prays merely for the removal of the horrors of this hour, if it was possible for Him to complete His work minus this detail. That's all He's asking. He's not asking, save me from the cross. He's not asking of that. No, He says, oh Father, as Matthew said, my Father, take this cup from me. And as Mark says, he prayed, if it were possible that the hour might pass. That this detail of what is yet to come, that He is identified as the sinner, might pass. So Jesus is asking His Father, Father, if it is possible, without making the work of redemption impossible, let this cup pass from me. Maybe an easy way to explain this a little bit is to think about the travail of the mother. What mother wouldn't wish if she could say, oh God, I will have this child to be born if I could only be spared the hour of the travail. I want a child, but if I could just be spared that travail. Now we understand what Jesus is saying here. No, He's not backing out. He is horrified about the hour of the travail of His love, just like mothers might wish to skip the hours of that travail if possible. But notice three times He says, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. So when Jesus indeed perceives His Father's will is no, He bows with Thy will be done. Notice that in the last prayer He prays, if Father, this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, Thy will be done. Worship Him here, children of God. Love Him here. He was willing to go through this travail for you. All your sins. Yes, you may remember them this morning, this evening. You are to recall them from time to time. It is that which made the Savior crawl here. It is that which makes His heart agonize. It is that which makes Him cry if He could be spared the hour of this cup. Oh God, please, if it is Thy will. Why don't we love this Savior more? Why can't we be so flat in our love to our Master, children of the Lord in our midst? We saw His glory the last time I preached in your midst in the upper room. If I am your Master and Lord and washed your feet, here He is again, laying down His life in order to spare ours, taking the cup His Father is holding before Him. And look in that cup. All your sins are in there. The vilest, the most blasphemous, the most dishonoring. That is what made Him so terrified. And He took it. And from this moment on, He says, "Rise, let us be going." He's drinking the cup now. Because He's going to be arrested in a few minutes. As if He is a transgressor. And He is. It's not as if. He is. If you seek Me, let these go away. I am here, the guilty one. I have taken the cup. I have taken the guilt. Yes, arrest Me, but let these go. Those are Mine. And that is the gospel this evening. All your sins He took. Let's not omit to worship the Father also tonight in that unfathomable love as well. Never will I forget, perhaps I told you before, it was a young person who asked me this question in my seventh grade teaching in school once. Teacher, as I explained it from the son's perspective and the father's perspective, the son asking for this cup to be passed, and I, being a young father, I said to these kids, "You know, I don't understand the father either, kids. If he sees his son there crawling over this ground in Gethsemane, hear his agony and sees his fear and coming out of his heart." And he didn't answer him. As a father, his heart must have been torn. And one of those children, they asked me a question. He says, "Teacher, who did now God love there more, His son or His children?" What a deep question that was for a seventh grader. Yeah, we cannot separate those two. He loved His church, the body connected to the head. They're one. They're not separate. It is there that He sees the church in Gethsemane with the representative head. And therefore, indeed, He denied this request. And it is what John again brings out in John 3. "Behold, what manner of love that the Father has bestowed upon us." Congregation, was it difficult for the Father? I do not know how to answer that. Except to quote you this verse. "He who pitieth them that fear Him didn't pity His Son at this moment. He that has a heart of mercy to those that fear Him didn't show mercy unto His Son." And if that is not an ocean of thought, I do not know. I don't even get close to the shore of that thought tonight, do I? But yes, the Father also so loved that He gave His only begotten Son the cup, that He as the Son of Man desired to be accused of. If love is the interpreter of each divine mystery, then love is also the interpreter of the Father's silence from heaven upon this request. And the silence of heaven is not really that silent. It is a message of love to His people tonight. So let us conclude with just one or two applications here, friends. What do we know tonight of the amazement and the horror of what filled Jesus' heart this evening? The sins that Jesus saw were horrifying to Him. Have we ever tasted anything of the horror of the dishonor done to God by our sins? Not enough, right? No. Exactly. Never enough. We need to pray more for that. For the only way we'll hate sin more if we see more of a dishonoring character of it in the sight of God's love and holiness and goodness. So let's take that along as a prayer tonight. Lord, make me see more of the amazing horror that filled my Savior's eyes and soul when he saw the sin that he became identified with. Secondly, let's take along the thought, seeing this love of the Father and seeing the love of Christ. Let us begin to pray more, that we may grasp this love of God more. The secret of the Christian journey and the secret of Christian spiritual life is indeed to drink deeply from the cup of God's love. Is, as I said earlier already, friends, that's the secret that drove the Apostle Paul in all the directions that he went, to be spent for one thing only, and that is for him who so loved him that he spent his entire life to save him. If that would be more life in us, then no sacrifice would be too big. No self-denial, request of self-denial would be too big. That the life that I may live now, I may live by the faith of the Son of God. And the third thought that came from Hebrews, that portion that we read tonight. Some of God's ways are difficult ways. Some of the cups that we need to drink in our journey of life are certainly going to be bitter and painful and sometimes are lifelong. But we have a compassionate high priest in heaven, children of God. One who knows what it is to be touched with the feeling of infirmity. In all points was he tempted like as we are. In all points, except no sin, of course. Maybe Satan tempted him here. Again, as he tempted him two times already in his ministry. Worship me, and I'll give you the whole world. I'll give up my fight. Worship me. No, Satan, depart. And as Peter came against him, that will be far from thee, Lord, and get thee behind me, Satan. I will not indeed walk away from this Jerusalem. And maybe now again, as Satan set this horrifying reality before him, tempted him. We have a Savior who can be touched, who can enter in the feeling of our infirmities. How difficult it is to say, thy will be done. He knows that. And that is encouraging. We may cry to him who also cried to God in the time of his dire need. And you'll find an understanding and a compassionate high priest, our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray together.